That's a very weighty presentation. Sometimes you just have to kind of get hit in the face with it to see it for what it really is. There's days for just about everything, and today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And only Christians recognize this day, as far as I know. I've never heard of it outside of their website and the fact that other Christians have found out about it and presented it to us. You don't get this kind of news on secular media. So all you got was a little snapshot when they read those statistics of one country, one summer season, and what's happening in one place. And so we get an idea of just how big this is. I saw a list of days. You know, they have days for this, days for that. You know, in February 22nd is National Thinking Day. I don't guess just one day a week, a year, we got to think. Maybe we could make today a thinking day and think about what Rachel said about what we can do. What we're going to do this month is look at four arenas of conflict. You know why Remembrance Day was picked? Because it was on the Armistice Day of World War I. And there's just something about November. I don't know if it's the bleakness of it, the shorter days, and usually the cold and the wet, and you just kind of be. Heavy topics kind of seem to fit, and so International Day of Prayer, it really fits because that's something that's ongoing and something we need to remember. But next week we'll be looking at nations in conflict, and then we'll look at spiritual conflict, and then we're going to wrap up with personal conflict. It's not something that we like. I mean, nobody likes conflict, but the fact is the world is full of conflict, and the Bible has a lot to say about suffering and conflict. You and I tend to be most interested in our own suffering. We're more concerned about what the Bible says, and often we interpret the Scriptures through our own lens, and so we interpret what the Scripture says by what we're going through. And then when you watch that, you realize that what you and I are going through isn't quite the same thing. And so the Scripture talks about suffering suffering is a result of living in a fallen world. That's a lot of just general suffering. And there's a lot of thought in Christianity that, well, there's something wrong with you if you're suffering. And I don't think that's a biblical way to think, because we live in a fallen world and suffering happens. I was driving home the other day and, you know, it was getting kind of dark and a mouse ran out in front of the car. So for a second I got to think about this mouse and I thought, mouse, you better stop. And what they tend to do is, you know, back and forth. And so I really don't know what happened, because he was so small I just wouldn't have noticed if I ran him over or not. But that's sort of what it's like to live in a fallen world. Stuff happens, you know, and we don't know why, and we know God knows, but, you know, just the world is full of conflict, and some things are just not anybody's fault. Some of your suffering is due to what you do. Some of my suffering is due to what I don't do. But then the Bible has another area of suffering called suffering for righteousness. And we're going to look at some scriptures, and you'll find that suffering for righteousness is a predominant theme in the Scripture. There's a lot of conflict in the world. The good is in conflict with evil. Temptation is in conflict with holiness. Light is in conflict with darkness. Wrong is in conflict with right. Kingdoms are in conflict, and there's only two sides in conflict. Maybe you like to, you know, sit on the fence and take a third side, but I assure you there's only two sides in this kind of conflict. If you belong to the kingdom of God, evil will conflict with you somewhere, some way. And if you pursue evil, if you love evil and pursue sin, then you will come into conflict with God. It will happen. Suffering for righteousness. Before we look at some of the scriptures, I would just say that, you know, that video and the presentation is a reminder of a reality in the world that we don't have much contact with. We in the West, we don't know much about persecution. Like Jeff had, you know, said, we might get teased a bit, or somebody might laugh at us for being a believer. We might get gossiped about. But few of us know anything about direct, in-your-face persecution, unless we enter the conflict, unless we engage somebody and identify with Jesus Christ and take the gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody else, then there's a potential for conflict. So I guess the absence of conflict in our life when it comes to suffering for righteousness would likely correlate to an absence of being a witness for Jesus Christ. And I've come to understand, and I think it's kind of self-evident, that for those who profess faith in Christ and refuse to publicly identify with Jesus Christ, when in some way they're called out to either stand up or be quiet, and they choose to be quiet, they tend to go AWOL from the church. Because there's not three sides in the conflict, there's only two sides. What we're going to do is look at, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. If you'd like to turn there, we're just going to look at some scriptures that describe the nature of the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Genesis 3:15, the Lord said, I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And all through the Old Testament, you see this conflict played out. And, of course, it culminates in the life and the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the seed of the woman. The seed of the devil were all those who oppose him, all of those who oppose Christ. And so many people have become the seed of Satan. And the Lord said that the Messiah, the deliverer, the Savior, would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent would bite the heel of the Savior. And so in order to understand that, you have to look at the New Testament. I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. If you turn there, Hebrews chapter 2. It says that in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he, being Jesus, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And so, you know, likely when the devil saw Christ hanging on the cross, he probably thought, I've got him. I finally put an end to this. And not realizing that was the whole strategy of God. And that, as it says in Revelation chapter 1, it didn't thwart the purposes of God at all. It fulfilled them. Revelation 1:18, when Jesus appeared to John, and he says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So, I don't really believe the devil had the power of death, but he had the power of the fear. And the power Satan has over people is not ultimate power. And Satan doesn't torture people in hell. He will be tortured in hell. What Satan holds is the fear and the intimidation and the lies that make people afraid. And Jesus took the keys when he rose from the dead. So it might seem that the power of darkness is winning. You know, the kingdom of God is advancing, and yet they have all this brutality. And over in our country, yeah, we don't have a whole lot of persecution, and the kingdom of God is not really advancing in our country. We have to be honest about it. You know, here and there we see advances, but overall the culture is going away from God. But according to the scriptures, Jesus Christ will have victory in Canada and every other country of the world because he holds the keys. When you look at the first two seeds, Cain and Abel, you have the same conflict being played out. Cain killed Abel. Why? Why did Cain kill Abel? Because God required an offering, and Abel brought the firstlings of the flock. He sacrificed a lamb because God required a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And Cain, he brought his produce from the field, and he didn't want to go God's way. He wanted to bring what he did. And God wouldn't accept his offering. And so what happened is Cain became jealous. And he saw Abel out in the field, and he rose up against his brother, and he killed him. And that says a lot about the nature of the conflict. You know, there's a lot of, I'm glad that's not happening here in our country. I don't want to be chopped up with a machete and lose my fingers and lose my family and see children maimed. Like nobody wants to see that. Our country, the hatred's a little more civilized. But in a lot of those countries, the hatred is powerful. Thank you. But it's the same kind of hatred. It originates from the same kind of thinking. A hatred against what God has said, and a hatred against the people of God, and a desire to come your own way. Jesus called Abel a murderer. That Abel was one of those ones who suffered for righteousness, and he was a martyr for his faith. Turn to Psalm 119, please. Psalm 119. You can find a lot of scriptures where it has the similar kind of language, particularly in the Psalms, but this kind of captures it well, the voice of the persecuted. Psalm 119, verse 81. My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. My eyes fail looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me? Though I am like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your decrees. How long must your servant wait? When will you punish my persecutors? The arrogant dig pitfalls for me, contrary to your law. All your commands are trustworthy. Help me, for men persecute me without cause. They almost wiped me from the earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. Preserve my life according to your love, and I will obey the statutes of your mouth. That is the kind of suffering and the kind of cry that comes from somebody who's a believer in the Lord and is persecuted for their faith. Turn to Matthew 16. We'll kind of park ourselves on Matthew 16 for a bit. I'm going to read from verse 13 to 26, and you can follow on the screen or follow in your Bible or whatever other device you might have. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. By the way, he didn't tell us that today, right? You realize that's for their day, not for our day. He wants you to tell people. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Out of my sight, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good would it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Disciples, according to God, are made, that's the rock, the confession of faith in Christ that we're talking about. Disciples are made through the gospel, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what disciples believe. And it says here, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." And what are the keys of the kingdom? Well, the only way into the kingdom is the gospel. So the keys to the kingdom are the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And those experts in Greek tell us that binding and loosing here are perfect passive participles. I never liked grammar. I still really don't, but I can appreciate it. A perfect passive participle. Passive kind of tells you what this is about. It's not so much about us, obviously, then. It's about what God binds or looses. So what does God bind in heaven when the gospel is proclaimed and people profess to believe in Christ, to turn from their sin and turn to Christ? Then we can say in the authority of the gospel, these people are believers. And we do that when we lead people to Christ or we baptize them or receive them into membership. It's upon their confession of faith. And if they obey the gospel, as the Bible says, we say, according to the gospel, you are a believer, if you sincerely believe in your heart. And the same terms, if a person rejects the gospel, they refuse to identify with Christ and they refuse to repent and receive Christ as their Savior, we can say on the authority of the Scriptures on the authority of the gospel that they are not believers. And so they are loosed, as it were. But all we are doing is declaring what God binds and what God looses, okay? Just so you're clear on that. The context of binding and loosing is the gospel and the identity, the identification of people with Christ. Then he goes on, he talks about his suffering. And if you've been reading in the Gospels lately, I've been reading the Harmony of the Gospels, and so you just keep over and over again how many times he said that he was going to suffer and be crucified and the third day rise again. And then it would say, and they just didn't get it. Their eyes were closed, their hearts were hardened, they didn't understand. Over and over again, they just didn't really grasp this. And so that's why Peter took him aside and said, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. And Peter turns and says, Jesus turns and says to Peter, get out of my sight, Satan, adversary. You're in my way. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. And then he talks about this, taking up your cross. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So you can picture Peter's trying to figure this out. He's not the first time he's heard this, and he still doesn't understand it because he wants Jesus to rule. He doesn't want Jesus to suffer. He doesn't want to suffer himself. He'd like to rule with Jesus. And yet Jesus keeps talking about this cross and talking about suffering and dying. So, of course, after the resurrection, it made perfect sense. And then, of course, their thinking changed. But here, Peter's thinking the way we think, the way we naturally think as human beings. It's a thinking that's sort of inspired by the kingdom of darkness. It's the kind of way Satan would like people to think. You know, don't follow the way of the cross. Don't, you know, be concerned about suffering. Just be concerned about being comfortable, and you'll be happy, and life will be great. How did Jesus defeat Satan? How did he? If you could say it in a phrase, I guess submitted to God would be the way Jesus defeated Satan. He submitted to God. And that's the way we defeat Satan as well. We submit to God. If you got a map there, Barb, that come off the iDot website, iDot.ca. Go on the website today, will you? And check it out. There's all kinds of resources on there. So you have this color here, restricted nations. So you have a lot of restricted nations like China, communist countries, a lot of the old Soviet countries, India, primarily a Hindu country. And then you have the dark red, the hostile countries. And, of course, there is something very common that the hostile countries have. They have a lot of a preeminence of Islamic Jihad, which is the militant arm of the Muslim faith. And, you know, I know that if you ever showed that, what we saw, you know, that video we saw, if you ever showed that anywhere else but to a group of Christians, people would be rising up saying, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. You know, how dare you say those things about, you know, these are, you know, these are well-meaning people. Well, some Muslims are well-meaning people. And so are some Hindu people well-meaning people. And some communists are well-meaning people. But some people are just plain dangerous. And Islamic Jihad, since 2001, has been on the warpath, primarily against Christians in these countries. And so today we looked at Nigeria, right here. But any of these countries, you heard about Sudan, especially in the northern Sudan, it is not safe to be Christian in a lot of these countries. And, as Wanda said, and you can read about it, there's incredible stories of what God is doing in among Muslims. Literally, people are having dreams about Jesus. People are seeing visions about Jesus Christ, and people are coming to faith in Christ. But if you're a Muslim and you come to faith in Christ and publicly identify, you become the object of hostility. One of the things that radical Islam believes, and this is the reason they do this, is they believe that they are supposed to propagate their faith by violence and compulsion. And so they would literally force people to convert or kill them in some cases. We don't do that. The kingdom of God, the values and strategy of the kingdom of God are not violence and compulsion or force. That's for certain religions or certain imperial political denominations. God operates through love, not violence. God operates through suffering. God operates through sacrifice. And the gospel is always offered on the basis of invitation, not compulsion. Here's the gospel formula. It's sort of how it goes. people witness to other people. The gospel spreads, and that's why it's a lot different here than it was when I first came to Christ. When I first came to Christ, we all could have fit in a boat right here. That was all of us right there. And so the gospel, when people witness, it starts to spread. And so it has spread over the years. And so now we are a larger church. What tends to happen then is persecution increases. And, you know, you do get some persecution here. I don't know if I mentioned this in a sermon or not. I mentioned it to somebody, but I'll tell you anyway. It was a hot summer night, and I'm laying in their bed trying to go to sleep one Saturday night. And I hear some people walking outside, and I heard them talking, and I couldn't quite make out what they're saying, and Glenda said, yeah, I heard them. They said, I'd rather go to hell than go to that church. Well, they're talking about us, right? And so I didn't get it in the face, but it's how people talk about born-again believers. There's just some kind of, there's a bit of jealousy there. And they think, they tend to think it's because we think we're better than everybody else. But surely we don't, or we better not. We better not think we're better than anybody else. Maybe we're better off, but we're not better. We're all sinners. And we're not Christians because we've somehow arrived or we're better than other people or we somehow please God. The only reason we're Christians is because we realize that Jesus died on the cross for us and we've received his salvation. That's the only difference between us and anybody else. So whatever you can change that, you know, idea that we think we're somehow better than other people, you know, we better, you know, preach the truth and we better have a humble attitude so people don't have that idea, because that's not what it's supposed to be about. But here's the opposite of the gospel strategy. We don't witness. What happens when we don't witness? Well, the gospel doesn't spread. Persecution is minimal, and we think comfort is normal. So we're so surprised when we look at that video, and we're shocked and we're numbed. It's almost overwhelming. It's because we live in such an opposite context where comfort is God. Comfort rules. Comfort is the kingdom we belong to. Delirious had a song out, The Kingdom of Comfort. What a great song. What a great concept. What an unbiblical concept. See, if you were to compare what we've seen this morning and what's going on in Nigeria, that's more of a reflection of the early church, right? That's kind of been normal for Christianity for a long, long time. Somebody said, I should tell you where, you know, I didn't just lift this message off the IDOP website, but this message is based on a message by Glenn Penner that you can find on the IDOP website called a Biblical Theology of Persecution. And I read it and I thought, that needs to be taught, and you can go on and maybe, you know, read his. It's a little different than this, but the same ideas. In it, he said, Christ's cross was for propitiation. In other words, a satisfactory, substitutionary sacrifice. Pastor Ed would be proud that I remember that all those years. That's what it is, eh? If you want to know what propitiation is, you think of those three S words. Ours is for propagation. So we're not carrying our cross to die for our sins. We're to carry our cross as a willingness to follow Jesus and identify and speak up for him no matter what. No matter what people will say, no matter what people will, you know, will tell tales about us, no matter what they do to us. Why don't we witness? Why don't you witness? I've been asking myself this all week. I've been preaching for years and I've witnessed a lot, but you know, I'm never quite as good as I should be at witnessing. I'm never quite out there as much as I ought to be, and I dare say we're all in the same boat. So why don't we witness? Well, we don't want to be rejected. How many like rejection? There's maybe a couple of strange people in the crowd, but most of us don't like rejection. Let's look at Matthew 5:10. Very simple verse. You probably have it memorized. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, persecution and discipleship are kind of go together, don't they? And the persecution is so often called suffering for righteousness. And what is righteousness? Well, it's really declaring God's righteousness, God's plan for righteousness. It's not self-righteousness, it's suffering for righteousness, suffering for the gospel. How many of you honestly can say that you believe that being persecuted is a blessing? How many of you, when you saw those words, you went, yeah, that's the blessing I'm after? Well, we don't think like that, do we? You know, peace and safety. That's the blessing. Materialism and good health and lots of friends and everything going right. That's the blessing. Well, Jesus said that one of the blessings was being persecuted because of righteousness. So it seems like that's the kind of a blessing we're missing out on. And I'm not saying that you need to go out and actively seek for persecution, but if you were to go out and actively live and identify and proclaim Christ, you could expect some persecution. And that's okay. Then you would be blessed. You know, when I see people continuing on with the Lord and in spite of the scars, you know, and not being dissuaded, but meeting publicly and still declaring their faith, I think, man, that what a blessing. What the power of a life like that. Acts 5:41. This verse always got me. And Acts 5:41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. They were getting the blessing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. What name is that? That's the name that's above every name. The name that's higher than any other name. The name of Jesus. The name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Someday, everybody, everywhere, will profess that. Whether they do it before judgment or after judgment, that's the whole question, isn't it? But one day, everybody will recognize that Jesus is God. And there's only one God. Counted worthy. I never feel worthy, I guess, when I suffer disgrace. But it's because I'm not thinking biblical when I think like that. It is a worthy thing to be vilified and persecuted for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a blessing. And we have to start thinking that way so that we don't run from it and we don't refrain from opening up and we keep backing up and backing up and backing up, and so that we end up with a secular country like we have, where we're so far outnumbered and the country is so far from God and it is very difficult to open up. I dare say that when I think of the church in 20 years' time, I really wonder what it'll be like. I really do. You know, I grew up in a generation that had kind of a mixture of the old and the new. And now the new generation, I don't know where the new generation starts, but let's say it's, you know, teenagers and younger. A lot of people don't have any of the old anymore. You know, a lot of parents, their parents never, maybe their grandparents went to Sunday school and had some church knowledge, but by and large, Jesus is so far out of the mainstream. And so what will it be like for our young people, when they are, you know, adults in their 30s, to raise their families in a Christian way in this culture? I think it could be radically different. It's not easy now, but I think it could be radically more different, more difficult. And maybe that won't be a bad thing. What did Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when you read that verse and hear that verse, you have to ask yourself, am I ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because a disciple is not supposed to be ashamed. I'll just read you what Glenn Penner said about the early church. They knew that in order to bring life to others, they must die. Didn't understand before. After the resurrection, they understood. To see others experience peace with God, they would have to suffer the violence of the world. To bring the love of God to a dying world, they would have to face the hatred of those they were trying to reach. It is in this context that the biblical authors described spiritual warfare. Not freedom over bad habits and psychological problems, but the brutal reality of witnessing to the faithfulness of God in the face of suffering, sacrifice, and death. It is only in this context that the purposes of God would be accomplished. Warfare is primarily the conflict between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and the central thing is always the gospel. It is always the identity of Jesus, it's always the purity of the gospel, and it's always, will we identify, will we speak out? Now let's turn to Peter, 1 Peter 2, because Peter, he understood, when you read what he wrote about suffering, he understood, finally, what Jesus was talking about, and so he wasn't getting in Jesus' way and saying, no, Lord, not like that. He was explaining it very well for us. 1 Peter 2, 21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And, you know, we pray like that. Sometimes you hear of, you know, religions fighting, and you'll hear of maybe it's Muslims or Hindus, and then there'll be Christians fighting back. I always kind of wince when I hear that. I think, no, don't do that. Rachel says, hard to pray for your enemies. It's even harder to, you know, to take blows and not retaliate. I really believe that's what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about turning the other cheek. You know, he wasn't a pacifist, and he wasn't maybe saying that you need to be a doormat. But when it comes to suffering for the faith, this is the example. You don't make threats. You take it for the kingdom of God. Tough, isn't it? Look over in chapter 3. Peter wrote this, verse 15. Let's go for 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. That's where it starts. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And so when we proclaim Christ, we're not supposed to be obnoxious or rude or in your face. You know, the gospel is spread through love and suffering and sacrifice and invitation. But neither are we to shrink back, and we're supposed to do it the way the apostles did it, with respect and gentleness, but yet a sense of firmness or confidence. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That context of those scriptures about suffering are not about your and my personal suffering. It's about suffering for righteousness, suffering for the gospel of the kingdom of God. Well, I got to wrap this up. So some of it I'll have to just leave aside. We need to take a lesson from the persecuted church. It kind of saddens me that we only remember them once a year. You know, I know some people do more, and I know I've gotten the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter before, but it's like so many things. It's just so many things. And sometimes it's so many things of the world crowding out the things of the church. And, you know, this month, the virtue that the children are learning about this morning and in November is cooperation. And I was thinking, well, conflict, you know, it's a sad thing. And so what do we need to do in the midst of conflict? Well, we need cooperation. And so when the persecuted church is crying out, then it's only right that the comfortable church would cooperate. We would stand with them. So there's as Rachel said, there's some things we can do. Maybe one, we could get a backbone. Pray for a backbone. You know, that God would stiffen our backbone to live and stand up for him, okay? I don't mean that in an insulting way. I mean it personally, and I've been praying about that all week. God, give me a backbone to be faithful to you. This doesn't, you know, just happen this week. This happens all the time, 365. And so what I'm going to do is invite you today to go to IDOPCA. Just type that in. There you go, and you'll be right there on the website. From there, you can get a link to the Voice of the Martyrs, which is more involved in the everyday sort of thing. But the IDOP has a great resource center. And would you put up the Mark verse? Is that? Oh, it's down. Well, you know the verse. Jesus said when he was suffering, in Gethsemane and looking forward ahead to the cross, and the disciples went to sleep. What did he say? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? So I'm going to challenge you today to do something, is to go to that website. You can get prayer requests for Nigeria, or there's a whole thing on there in North Korea, and take an hour today. You know, watch an hour less TV. You know, shorten your nap by an hour. Do something. Take an hour. Now I'll tell you, an hour of prayer is not an easy thing. You might run out of things. Well, get a list. Pray with somebody else, and maybe they'll fill in some of the space. But just to take an hour and before the Lord, take your family to the website and talk about these things with your family. Get them involved. I think sending a letter to a prisoner, you know, would be a great way for us to remember them. But do something. Don't walk away today and just say, that was nice. Shame on us if we do that. Tomorrow night is Monday evening prayer. That's going to be one of our things we're going to be praying about is some prayers for the persecuted church. You know, when I think of cooperation, my heart is exercised that the body of Christ cooperate in prayer. You know, could you not watch with me for an hour? So I invite you to come to prayer tomorrow night. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for our brothers and sisters in countries like Nigeria and North Korea, countries, Lord, where it's dangerous to be a Christian. Lord, we would well imagine that someplace today, maybe a group of believers will be attacked and killed. And Lord, we know how you look on those. Lord, you call them murders. You love them and you honor them. And Lord, yet the spirit of a martyr is that to not be a hero, but to give all honor to their king. Lord, we also know that the word for witness is the same word pretty much for martyr. And Lord, you know how unwilling we are. We don't mind being a quiet witness, but Lord, to be a martyr, that's so far from us. Lord, forgive us. We don't get it very well. Lord, instruct us and teach us that we might be willing to take up our cross this week. That we might be willing, Lord, when we have opportunity, and not just an in-your-face opportunity, but to take an opportunity, to seize the day and the moment, and speak truth into a situation or to a person. Lord, thank you for our church. Thank you for our lives here. But Lord, may we carry our crosses this week and remember those who carry them to the death. Bless us, we pray. Thank you in Jesus' name.